get up and stand and present God's word again. And I hope that we can all be benefited by the study of that. You know, you're probably getting tired of seeing me up here, but John is gone again. And Making Music was this weekend. Emily and I were down in Henderson yesterday to see the afternoon show, and we really enjoyed that. And I know that it's Kaylee's senior year, so John and Brenna are just soaking up every minute of that. I don't have any children, but I know for parents, from watching my own parents, it's hard as they get older and kind of move off on their own. So I'm happy to have another opportunity to preach while John does that. But since I preached so many times in a row, four sermons, unusual for me, last week we started a mini-series looking at the book of Philippians, and specifically looking at joy through the lens of Philippians. And what I mean more specifically, just to make that not be confusing, is how can Paul, at the very beginning of Philippians, when he's been sitting in jail for 4 years, when he's been beaten, arrested, all these horrible things that he's suffered, you know, from a few days after Paul became a Christian in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him because he was this very prominent anti-Christian figure, and he became a Christian, and then the Jews said, well, we got to get rid of Paul. He's, you know, becoming a nuisance. So from the very time Paul became a Christian, people have been plotting his death because of that. From the very time he accepted Christ, he suffered because of his faith. But in Philippians, he writes about his joy. And he writes about how he rejoices and how he not only rejoices, but he commands Christians to rejoice about everything. And just through my study and knowing the life of Paul and knowing the things that he's went through, as I sit and read that, I kind of think, well, this is kind of hard to believe, right? What's going on for Paul at this time when he's been in jail for somewhere for 2 to 4 years? And what's going on that brings him joy? And the last few weeks, and this morning and tonight, we've been able to study that and break that down. But our two sermons this morning, or I'm sorry, our two sermons last Sunday were about how Paul had joy because he prayed. And Paul's prayer led to peace that produced joy. What we talked about last Sunday night was that Paul's fighting for the faith produce joy as well. So because he had a life of prayer, that led him to joy. And because he was working for God, that led him to joy as the side effect. This morning, not to undermine tonight's sermon and not to undermine last week's work, but this morning I think we're going to talk about the most important reason that Paul had joy in face of persecution. And that's because Paul had a hope in heaven. And through hope in heaven, we have joy. That's our one main point this morning. If you leave and forget everything else of the sermon, at least let through hope in heaven we have joy stick with you. Now, for the sake of our study this morning, I've kind of broken that down into 3 points that we can study and review. I'll go ahead and give them to you, then we'll talk about them in greater detail. But nothing on earth is worth eternal life. Salvation requires strain, and heaven is home. We see those points all throughout Philippians chapter 3. We want to get started in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. So we're going to spend most of our time there in the text this morning. So if you could, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn there. But Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Paul talks about everything when he looked at life, when he became a Christian, when he decided to serve God instead of serve himself, when he looked at life and he said, "Everything I have to gain, I count it as loss for the sake of serving Christ. Everything in life that I could acquire and accumulate is nothing compared to the value of knowing Christ Jesus." He even says, "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That's the ESV translation, but that's kind of a fancy Bible way of saying garbage. I know in American English, we don't really say rubbish a lot. Now, in British English, that's still a common word for them. But we don't say that. We just say garbage. So Paul says, everything I had in my life, and Paul had a lot, Paul had a lot of things going for him before he became a Christian. He says, I threw those all away. Everything I have in this life is garbage compared to knowing Christ and having a relationship with him. He says that there is nothing on earth worth his eternal life. There is nothing that Paul could have or Paul could gain that he wouldn't give up for the sake of Christ. Now, Jerry, thankful for him reading the scripture. He gave us a few extra verses, but that's okay. But in the context of this scripture, Paul is writing, and Paul really did sacrifice a lot to become a Christian. Paul was a Jew of Jews, so to speak. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 5 tells us, a Hebrews of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteous under the law, blameless. As Paul was coming up in Judaism, he was very prominent. Some sources indicate that he was an alternate for the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council of the Jews. So he was kind of like a part-time fill-in member of that Jewish court. And you consider that he was about the same age of Jesus. When he achieved that status, he was very young. So Paul was young, he was prominent, he was an up-and-coming Jewish leader. He was well-known, well-respected for his knowledge of the word, and he was very zealous. He was, after all, we read in Acts, given the responsibility by the high priest to go round up Christians and persecute them and put them in jail, maybe even have them killed. So Paul was not someone who was insignificant before Christ. Especially in the Jewish nation, he was someone who would have been looked up to. He had power, he had prominence, and that would have led to having an abundance of material possessions as well. He would never have needed for anything physically with the career track, so to speak, that he was on. But Paul said, I would give those up. I would count those as loss. All that stuff, compared to Christ, compared to being a Christian, compared to being faithful to God, all of that stuff is meaningless. All of that stuff is garbage. There is nothing on earth worth eternal life to Paul. And that's one of the things that produced great joy in him. He was not earthly focused, but he was heavenly focused. So because he was heavenly focused and not focused on earth, when he lost his freedom, when he lost his possessions, when he lost the opportunities to do the things that he loved to do, that didn't matter because that wasn't his focus. I think this really echoes what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come to destroy his angels. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of the Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. So we as Christians, Jesus calls us to do it, and then Paul provided an example. Paul said, it's not about me. He denied himself, and he took up his cross. Now that's a metaphor because Paul wasn't actually crucified at this point in his life and wouldn't be as a Roman citizen, but Paul was willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. He was willing to sacrifice to spread the message of God instead of continuing to live an earth-focused and earth-possessed life. Paul says, I wouldn't trade anything on earth for my eternal life. Nothing is worth my eternal life. And that's meaningful because of what it meant to Paul. Paul says in verse 9 through 11, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrections, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. There is nothing Paul wouldn't give up to have eternal life. There's nothing he would trade, nothing he would try to accumulate. You could gather everything the world has to offer. You could be supreme ruler of the planet. You could have everything at your disposal, people who come wait on you. You could snap your fingers, and if it was on planet Earth, you could have it. Even if you were that person, even if you were in that position for your whole life, that's nothing compared to the rewards of eternity. Paul said that there was nothing he would trade, nothing that he would give up, and that he would attain eternal life by any means necessary. He wasn't going to give up. He wasn't going to stop. There was nothing he wouldn't do to be saved. He would ultimately sacrifice his life. He's already sacrificed his safety, his security, his physical pleasures, because he was constantly beaten and in jail for that. He lived in dungeons for years because of the value he placed on heaven. Because he said, all of this stuff I'm going through is not worthless when we think about going to heaven. Paul would suffer immensely just to make it to heaven. All because he knew the value of heaven and what that represented to him. Now, I really don't think that I can make the text any more clear. I mean, you can read that and you can really understand what Paul is writing about. But why do people make that trade? Why do people say, okay, well, here's God in heaven and eternal life. And I think people don't say this. That's why they do it. But on one hand, we have God, eternal life, and we have sin. But every day, Christians and non-Christians make the decision to sin instead of be faithful to God and be working towards that reward. So why do people do that? Now, I have a friend. His name is Jonathan. I won't tell you his last name, but his real first name is Jonathan. I'm not trying to protect his identity or anything. He would appreciate me telling you that, I'm sure. But so I have this friend, and his name is Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is, he has always been, even when we were in college, and we're like 5 or 6 years out of college by now, we're very old. But Jonathan is someone who trades. He just, I guess he enjoys trading. He does a lot of Craigslist trades, and it's something he does to kind of make money, but also to get stuff that he desires. So I knew that Jonathan did this, and I really felt like I couldn't make the text any more plain. So I called my friend Jonathan this week, and I said, Jonathan, I need you to provide me a story. Give me an analogy. So Jonathan does probably about 100 Craigslist trades a year. So he trades about twice a week. He'll trade something for something else. And he always trades something of less value for significantly more value. Now, I knew that, so I said, Jonathan, what's the trick? I said, I really think this will go with my sermon. And so he told me that the way to get people to trade something more valuable is to play off how they want it. It's to go off the perceived value. He says that he trades something significantly worth more money for something significantly worth less because it's about the value. And then he told me an example. He said just a few weeks ago, he traded someone a $50 bag for his Polaris ATV for some $600 Jeep covers that Jonathan wanted. And so this man, he had a Jeep, but he didn't have a Jeep anymore. So he wanted to get rid of these Jeep seat covers, and Jonathan had a Jeep, and so he needed seat covers. So Jonathan, he doesn't have an ATV, he doesn't have an ATV bag, but he knew this guy wouldn't take $50 cash, so he asked him, so, you know, will you take $50 cash? No, you know, I'm not interested in cash. These seat covers, they're worth more than $50, you gotta be kidding me. So he just went to Dick's Sporting Goods, he bought a Polaris ATV bag for $50, took it to the guy and gave it to him and got the seat covers. So these seat covers were worth over $600 new, but he wouldn't take $50 for them, but he took something of equivalent value. And the reason he did that was because to him, the bag was very valuable, even though it was worthless compared to the Jeep covers. The bag wasn't equal to the seat covers, but it was something he felt he needed at that moment. It was something he needed just in the moment. He wasn't thinking about value in terms of dollars and cents, but he was thinking in terms of value about usefulness to him. And I'm afraid that this is how Satan tricks us as well. Because we have promises from God, which is what they are. They're promises from God. While we're on earth, we don't enjoy heaven. We don't get to enjoy the rewards of heaven. But we have the promise that one day we'll go there. Well, Satan takes us and shows us something significantly less valuable. But he says, you need this right now. This sin, if you do this, it'll feel really good. This sin, if you do this, right now, it'll be really fun. And this is what you need right now. This is what's right in front of your face. Take this really cheap bag. That's what Satan does to us. He takes something we can use in the moment. He takes something that seems valuable because it's right now. And he tricks us into trading the most valuable thing that we'll ever own. Now, I think my friend trading a $50 bag for $600 seat covers, I think that he got a really good deal. I think that he really came out ahead on that trade. But when Satan trades us a little bit of sin we can enjoy in the next few minutes for an eternity, never, ever, ever, ever ending eternal life. When Satan gets us to make that trade, Satan's coming out far more ahead than my friend Jonathan, and we're coming out far more behind. You know, we use the term, oh, I got ripped off. You know, I'm sure Jonathan's traded with some people who have thought in the past, oh, that dude, he really ripped me off. You know, I got cheated. I didn't get, you know, the value out of the item that I traded up, and I really regret that. Well, there are going to be a lot of people in hell that are sitting there thinking, well, I really got ripped off by Satan. I traded my eternal life. I traded the most valuable thing that I could ever own and possess for a little bit of sin and for a little bit of pleasure. That's what Satan tries to do to us. He tricks us into giving up our eternal reward, the most valuable thing we could ever own, for a little bit of sin. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and I think I'm actually Matthew chapter 16. I don't know why I can't get that right this morning. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, they're begging with Christians to realize the most important thing you can have or ever will have is your ticket to heaven. It's your eternal life. Please don't trade that for something of far less valuable. It's a trap, and it's something Satan wants you to do, but nothing on earth is worth your eternal life. Nothing on earth that is here that you can gain and obtain will be worth your home in heaven. One reason of that is it's just simply a matter of time. You can be pleasurable for a few years on earth, maybe even a few seconds, because some sin doesn't even really last that long. You know, there might be some sins that you can enjoy for a longer period of time, but at the end of your life, if you're lucky, you know, we say people who have lived to be 90 have had a good long life. That's nothing. That's a second compared to eternity. Don't trade fun on earth for something that's short versus fun in eternity, which will last for forever. This wasn't just theory to Paul. He lived it with his life. It wasn't just principles he wrote about in the book, but it was his lifestyle. It was the things he did and the choices that he made. He was always sacrificing in the moment so that in eternity he can be rewarded. You know, somebody once told me, and I forget who it was, but somebody once said, if you want to make a decision, if you want to think, well, is this a wise thing to do? Make sure that your future self will be glad that you did it. Make sure you're helping future Kurt, in my case, you know, if you have a different name, so future you, but you get the point. But make sure you're doing something that future Kurt would be glad you did. And sinning is not one of those things, because there's no value in sin. There's no help for the future. We're only hurting ourselves when we trade our eternal life for pleasure on earth. Paul lived a lifestyle helping out the Paul that was going to be in eternity. But not only did he have a hope in eternity because of that, the side effect of that was that it produced joy in his life. Through his hope in heaven, he had joy because by being focused on heaven, he was able to keep earth in proper perspective. And yes, it can be fun. We can have a great time and not sin here on earth. That's not what I'm saying, that we have to be, you know, miserable and bored and grouchy all the time, that we can't enjoy this life, because Paul did enjoy this life. If he didn't enjoy this life, he wouldn't write about the great joy that he had. But the reason he could enjoy life when bad things were happening is because he knew that life was temporary, life was fleeting, and that life was going on, that life was going to continue for him after his death, and that that life would be better. If Paul was here today, I know he would tell you the same thing. Nothing on earth is worth your soul. And that's really the first point we see from Philippians chapter 3, that there's nothing we should trade, nothing we can bargain, no profit can be made. That's what Paul says, you know, whatever I had to gain, I counted as loss. Paul said, there's no profit in me for giving up my soul for earthly things. You're not going to get ahead through sin. But instead, you'll come out ahead living the way God wants while being heaven-focused. So Paul says, nothing on earth is worth your eternal life. Then he writes in verses 12, 13, and 14 about our second point this morning, which I have titled, Salvation Requires Strain. Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting all that lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. We as Christians need to realize that salvation requires strain. Salvation, making it to heaven, having a home with God, that requires great effort on our parts. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, take up your cross and follow me, that was not saying that, well, you know, this Christianity thing, it's going to be real easy, and by coming a Christian, you know, your life is just going to get so much better and everything's going to be easy. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Now, I believe those things to be true in a sense, because I think Paul's life was better because of his faith, but not because he avoided jail and not because he wasn't beat, but because of the attitude that he had through those things. But Paul writes that his hope in heaven was not his own yet. He says, I've not made it my own. I've not acquired it. I'm not in heaven yet. I've not achieved my eternal bliss. But we have to keep working and we have to keep striving until we get to heaven. I believe that Paul's actions, Paul's working towards the Lord, directly produced joy in his life. And that was really the subject of our sermon last Sunday night, as we talked about how working for the Lord, how that produces joy in us. And we talked about those kind of concepts. But we still see that here in his life in Philippians chapter 3, when he writes about how his salvation requires strain. We as Christians, we need to keep working and striving to serve God, and that will produce joy in us. We should never be satisfied with our spiritual accomplishments as long as we're still on earth. Now, I know we talk, people who talk about happiness talk about contentment. And happiness and joy and contentment go hand in hand. Contentment is being, you know, content with what you have. It's thinking, okay, these are the things God's blessed me with, and it's not wanting more. You know, the Old Testament refers to that idea as covetousness. You know, don't covet other people's possessions. Don't say, well, you know, that preacher, he has a nicer suit than I do, and man, I just really wish I had a suit that nice. Okay, that's an example for me. It's not an example for you. But it's looking at the things that other people have and saying, I want those as well. Contentment is a key ingredient of happiness. But we should never be content when it comes to our faith. That sounds like an oxymoron. But we should never be satisfied with the things that we accomplish for God. A great way to illustrate this is the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. And in this parable of the talents, you're probably familiar with it. We won't discuss it in great detail, but there's a master going away on a journey, and that master represents God, and the servants represent God's servants. So there's this master going away on this journey, and he has what is 8 talents. Now, a talent is a measurement. It's a weight, specifically in Jesus's day. So a talent, depending on what it weighed, could be a different amount of money. For the sake of our purposes this morning, we'll say that they were golden talents, but we don't really know for sure if that's the measurement Jesus is using. They could have been silver talents, or they could have been a talent of a different rare metal. But in the point of this story, the talent and him having 8 talents, that's just to represent a large sum of money. Jesus isn't being very specific. But for our purposes this morning, we'll say that they're golden talents, if they were talents made of gold. In this story, the master has 8 talents. A talent in Jesus' day was a unit of measurement that was about 130 pounds. So in today's money, if you had 130 pounds of gold right now, that would be worth $2,375,657.13. So over $2.3 million in today's money are represented in this story. Now, if I had $2.3 million like sitting in my bank account at home, I think that I could be content with that. I think I could say, you know what, that's enough money, and I don't need to require more. If this story were just about money, we could rightfully call it greed, but it's not. One talent is over $2.3 million, and there are $19 million represented in today's money at the start of this story. So this man, in equivalent today, if he had a talent of gold, he had $19 million. We could think of this maybe as a large church, you know, a large church with a lot of members, a lot of really strong, healthy members. But then the master, who represents God, goes away. We read this in verse 24 that he went away, he divided his 8 talents, he divided his 8 talents between 3 men, one with 4 talents, one with two talents? Is that, well, let's not get into the math. But one guy, he gave one talent. I didn't write it down. I thought I'd just remember it, so we're not going to go there. But the last guy only got one talent, and the other people doubled their talents because they invested them. The other man did nothing with them. So let's start in Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. And he who had also received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid it in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But the master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at the coming I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given to more, and he will have an abundance. For the one who does not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this one talent servant, he obviously didn't have as much as the five talent guy. We picked that up from context, so now I can remember. But he didn't have as much going for him as the five talent guy, but he still had a lot of opportunities to serve God. That's one talent. If it was gold in today's money, that's still $2.3 million. There were still, if you gave me that much money and said, go serve God with it, I think that I could do a lot of good. But that servant did nothing. He had great opportunities, but he didn't use them to serve God, because that's what this parable represents. And he's called wicked, and he's called lazy, and he's cast into outer darkness because he was scared to lose the master's money. He was scared to go out and try to serve God and fail. In Christianity, there's no room for contentment. Now, for the sake of this story, and because it's a business type of analogy, at the end of it, after the guy with five talents had multiplied his talents and made them 10, after the guy after him with four talents, after he multiplied those, or however many talents that guy had, the original master in the story would have had $35.6 million, but that would still not be enough in comparison to working for the kingdom of God. Even though he had great gain and great increase, that wasn't enough. We should never stop and say, oh, well, we have enough people here at the church, or we've saved enough souls, or, oh, we've told enough people about Jesus, or we've helped enough of the hurting, or we've made the world enough of a better place. We can stop now. That's what Paul is talking about when he says salvation requires strain. When I forget what lies behind and I press on to what lies ahead. At this point in his life, Paul has already done a lot of great things for God. Paul has already told a lot of people. He's already served a lot of people. And you know what? A lot of people here wouldn't blame Paul if at his trial he said, you know, this stuff is true. I've worked for Jesus. I know, Romans, that's kind of caused you some problems. And you know what? I really feel like I've done enough for God. So I'm just going to retire and I'm going to go back home and I won't talk about this Christianity stuff anymore. I think from a worldly perspective, it'd been pretty reasonable for Paul to say, hey, you know, I've accomplished a lot. I've probably done my share for Christ, so that's all I'm going to do. But that's not what Paul says. He says, I'm going to keep on striving and I'm going to keep on straining, because he wasn't going to be content with his accomplishments for God. He wasn't going to ever stop doing and ever stop trying to serve God, because he was so heaven-focused. He was so focused on his joy from heaven that he was going to keep working and keep continuing with God. This is what Paul did with his actions, and this is what he wrote. He wrote in verse 13 and 14, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in God." Paul was never going to stop until he reached heaven. You know, I think that there's a reason Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, refers to being a Christian as hard labor. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Farming in that day was a hard day's work. From sunup to sundown, working hard in the fields, that was not an easy task. But that's what Jesus compares living the Christian life to, and striving for God. So Jesus compares the Christian life to hard labor, but the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 4 refers to heaven as a place of rest. And I think the point is, we see through Scripture, we work really hard on earth, we keep fighting for Jesus, and then we get our reward in heaven. We get our rest there. When we work for God, we will find joy. Through hope in heaven, we have joy. Because even though we're working hard, and even though things are difficult, if we remain focused, if we don't become complacent, that's going to lead us to find joy, and that's going to lead us to find happiness. Now, our third point this morning, before we try to wrap up quickly, is that heaven is home. Don't place too much value on this world. We read in verses 17 through 21, "Therefore, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you now, and tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But your citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to us." Notice the contrast in these two verses of two groups of people. People with minds set on earthly things and people whose citizenship is set in heaven. Can't you see the difference there? A profound difference in two groups of people. And Paul takes that and he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on me, walk like me, live like me, because there's another group of people who aren't doing that. In verse 19, it says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame because their minds are set on earthly things. But Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, where we await a Savior, a God that's going to transform us to be like him, and that makes it possible that we can serve him. Through the power of God, we can be better equipped to serve Jesus. Paul says, our home is in heaven. Don't place too much value on the world. Can you have fun? Yes. Are there beautiful things to see in this world? Yes. I love to travel, go on vacation, see the sights, do things like that. But nothing in heaven can even be compared to this earth. The things there are so good, so great, so much better. It's not even fair to, it's like comparing apples and oranges. That's the old saying, right? Paul, someone we think of who suffered a lot for the sake of Christ, someone who the last two Sundays we talked about all the numerous things that he suffered in greater detail than this morning. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28 about those things. He talks about his beatings and all the times he's been arrested. But Paul goes through all of that and he says, and remember that 1 Corinthians list, 1 Corinthians 11, that was before Paul is arrested and put in prison in this instance. That's an early list in Paul's ministry. So if he suffered those things early on in his ministry, imagine how bad it got after he was arrested and had been in prison for 4 years. But Paul, after all those things, after all that suffering, can write, I rejoice, because he wasn't focused on this earth. He was focused on heaven. And he was focused on the work that he was doing for God. And he was focused on the eternal reward that we would reap together. Take some time to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. Those are great passages that can inspire us. But specifically, I want to take just a few seconds to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, where Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul, someone who I would not define his afflictions as light or momentary. I would not define the things that he suffered as small or insignificant. He said that my light momentary affliction is preparing me for an eternal weight of glory. Paul said, all the things I've suffered when compared to the scheme of eternity are light and momentary. Now, from my perspective, it's hard for me to see how Paul's sufferings were light and momentary compared to the things that I go to. But Paul can say that because he's so heaven-focused. He's so focused on going to heaven and being with God and all the rewards that that is going to entail for Paul, that he doesn't worry about his earthly suffering. He doesn't worry about the things that he faces because he knows he's going on to an eternal reward. You know, we sing that song, "This World Is Not My Home," and that couldn't be more true. But not only is this world not our home, but we can't live in it. We can't be too attached to it to where it can stop us and prevent us from serving God. I think that this will make us happy because the trials we face, they won't upset us because those things are really insignificant. You know, if I drop a penny and it rolls down the street and I never see it again, and you guys know I'm cheap, you know, I love to try to save every penny that I can, I don't lose a lot of sleep over that because it's just a penny. You know, it's not like it's a $100 bill. I'd be a lot more upset if a $100 bill flew out of my hand and, you know, went in the gutter. So it is with the things of this world compared to the things of heaven. The things that are bad that happen to us when we realize just how unimportant they are, it's not much more than dropping a penny down the sewer compared to heaven and the eternal life that we have there. Never trade your eternal home for your earthly one. C.S. Lewis, as we close, I want to close with this quote. But C.S. Lewis said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." We as Christians, if we're focused on heaven, if we have hope in heaven, that's not only going to get us to heaven, but it's also going to let us have a better life while we're on earth. Not only through aiming at heaven will we achieve our destination, but we can enjoy this life much better. Just to recap our main points, we know that Paul wrote, "Nothing on earth is worth eternal life," in verses 7 through 11. We also know that we haven't achieved eternal life yet because we're not in heaven, but we need to continue to be working towards it. Salvation requires strain. We also know that heaven is home and we need to not place too much value on it. So as we go out and live this week, I hope you'll be challenged to remember to keep your perspective on your home in heaven. And that is going to enable you and lead you to not only live a life of better service to Christ, but it's also going to give you joy. We know that ultimately joy comes from a home in heaven with God. And if you're here today and you don't have that home in heaven, I would encourage you to do what it takes to get right with God and have that home in heaven. If you're not a Christian, you can do so by hearing the gospel, believing that it's true, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and finally by being baptized. If you're here this morning and you need to take those steps, we would love to help you take them, whether that's baptize you or whether you've been a Christian that after being baptized is struggling to live faithfully and you need the encouragement of the church. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come while we stand and sing?